Good evening, everybody. Welcome to the Excellence in Praise and Worship class. This is lesson 2.4. Tonight we'll be talking about corporate public prayer. We'll define that in a minute so it makes a little bit more sense. But glad to see you here. Just fair warning, my wife is not here. She's fine, but she didn't feel like coming. So I had Sophia and Isabel with me in the car, and so I'm a little on edge. When your wife's not here, I know, right? She's with the teachers now. She's with the teachers now. But anyway. Glad to have you all here tonight. Appreciate you being a part of this study. As I teased on Sunday morning, this is the halfway point. So when you get through with this, you're halfway done. And, you know, again, if you like the book, then I'm sorry. You're halfway done. If you don't like it, then congratulations. You're halfway done. Either way, you're powering through. I appreciate you being a part of it. So before we get into tonight's lesson on prayer, let's have prayer. Please bow with me. Our Father God, we thank you for the opportunity we have tonight to come together and study your word. And we are thankful for the members here as the body of Christ locally here at West End, that we are a family, that we are united in love and in purpose. We are united in a same spirit, and we're united as your children, as joint heirs with Christ. And we are so very thankful for the honor of that distinction. And God, as we go into our study tonight, we pray that you open your word to us. We pray that we see your truth, and that if we see things that we need to correct or things that we can improve, that you will encourage us to do that, and that we will encourage each other to do that. God, help us to understand that we have to function as a family. In order for us to be servants of yours that are pleasing, in order for us to prove who your son is, we have to love each other. And we pray that you help us to do that. God, we pray that you be at this church as it tries to fulfill the mission of seeking and saving the lost in this area. We pray that you give us great success, and we pray that we go out boldly proclaiming your word to anyone and everyone who will hear it. God, we love you. We thank you for loving us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so let's start with a question. What is the right kind of prayer? Jesus tells people to go and pray in a closet. But we also see examples of people praying in the assembly. So what's the right kind of prayer? Both is exactly right. Both are the right kinds of prayer. And what I want you to start thinking about, even from the very beginning of this lesson, is that those are two very different types of prayer, but they still have a lot of similarities as well. When you pray alone in the closet, you know, proverbially, or if you do it literally, that's a very intimate prayer between you and God. You say things in that prayer that you would not say in front of a group, more than likely. You're vulnerable, you're open, you're candid and honest. And God wants that from you. God wants you to open up in that way. But when you pray in a public assembly, it's a very different prayer, right? Now, not only are you talking to God, but you're talking to God on behalf of a group. So the things that you say are very different. It's intimate, but in a different way. You're not going to reveal truths about yourself, but you may reveal truths about the group. In the book, there's a really great example of that. I'm not going to ask if anyone read the book, because it would break my heart if no one raised their hand. But can you think of an example in the Old Testament where God's people, where leaders of God's people go and pray on behalf of the people, and they pray very specific things? If you have the book, it's like the first page of that lesson. Can I say it again? Nehemiah chapter 9. And the people go, and when they make this prayer to God, it's confession. God, we have been wicked. Not just us, our forefathers have been wicked. We have made mistakes for generations. Well, that is a very honest and candid prayer on behalf of an entire group. And it may have been hard for some people to hear. So we can still have that level of honesty and candor with God, even in a public prayer. But again, it's different than a private, personal prayer would be. Let's think about some things that prayer does. First of all, prayer professes God. How does prayer, that's a hard sentence to say. How does prayer profess God? How are you declaring God by praying? Yeah, the fact that you are acknowledging Him by praying to Him. If you don't believe in God, why would you bother to pray for Him? So a prayer declares that you believe in God. But what else? It not just declares that you believe in Him, but what do you believe about Him? That He is powerful. That He is powerful. And that He has the power to do what you're asking Him to do. What else? Yes, that He is exclusively God. That there is no other. You're not praying to a panoply of gods. You're praying to one God. So yes, I think you're all right. I think it professes His being. It professes His presence and His power. What else does it declare when I speak to God? What does it declare about me? That's a hard question. Stephanie, did you see my slides? Yeah, that's exactly it. That's so rare, because remember Sunday morning I asked questions and people kept giving the answer that I didn't want. I don't want to say a wrong answer. It was fine, but Stephanie nailed it. Oh, it's going to be a good night. Yeah, so it does. It professes my relationship to God. Whenever I pray to God, it says that I believe He's going to hear me, that He cares about what I have to say. And so that is a declaration in a sense of my relationship with God, His relationship with me. And when we are praying to God, we can do lots of different things. We can adore God. We can confess our sins. We can offer our gratitude. But most often when we say we're praying to God, what are we looking for? Answers. Help. Supplications is what we're making. We're looking for divine intervention. And again, because we believe God is powerful, we believe that God is benevolent, and we believe that God loves us and listens to us, we ask for help. And we ask with expectation that He's listening, that He cares, and that He'll fix it, if it's in His will. Okay, so here's your first real big question. Well, let me define this first. When I say corporate public prayer, that's an unnecessarily long phrase just to say the prayers that we make when we are assembled, right? It's corporate in the sense that we all do it together. And again, you can think of this like the illustration of a corporation. You know, they move in one direction. It's funny. In the book, I think I used General Electric as an example, and then it came out today that GE is actually going to split into three. That's a horrible example. We cannot split the church into three. That won't work. But corporations move as an entity, even though they're made of many members or shareholders, whatever. Well, that's what the church does. When we pray corporately, we're all praying together with one mind, with one accord. And so we do that publicly, you know, as part of our worship, in the beginnings of our Bible classes, or, you know, at other random times. Is that something we see in the New Testament church? Do we see the sort of corporate public prayer that we're talking about here tonight? We do. I agree. Yeah, I think we do. So remember, we talked Sunday morning. We're command, example, necessary inference people. So we need to see a command, an example, or necessary inference. We do see examples. So one of the first places that we see this as in Acts chapter 1. Let me go ahead and put that up there. In verses 12 through 14, let's begin there in the verses we'll look at tonight. We'll mostly be in Acts. We'll also look in Matthew later. So in Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 12, it says, "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, Judas the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. So here is our apostolic example. Here are the apostles after Jesus has been resurrected, and they're in this upper room, and they're having this prayer. Or they're all devoted to prayer, it says. And what's important, I think it's important to see the group there. We're not just talking about the apostles. The apostles are there, but we also see that the women are there, quote-unquote the women. Jesus' family is there. So that's an assembly of the Lord's people being led by the apostles and their example in leading a prayer. They're devoted to that. One chapter over, in chapter 2, in verse 42, there it says that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. So here, again, they've devoted themselves to study. They've devoted themselves to sharing meals. I think the Lord's Supper is likely implied here. And they devoted themselves to prayer. So yes, as Dale said, there is example in the New Testament of this corporate public prayer thing. It's hard to say that we see anything quite like what we do here. You know, we don't read that Peter went up front and got the microphone and led the prayer. But use a little common sense. If they're all praying together, it could mean one of two things, right? It could mean that they are all individually are praying silently or maybe quietly themselves as individuals. But with them all praying with one accord, that's really probably difficult. So they could all be praying in unison, chanting almost, saying the exact same things, but that would be almost miraculous for them to be that in sync. So what's likely happening? Someone's likely praying, and everyone is listening and engaged in that prayer the same way that we ought to be whenever we are praying. Yes, sir.
Collective prayer. That's, I don't need to have.
Yeah. Yeah, so what Jim was asking isn't praying with one accord like a collective intent? And yes, that's two slides ahead, so I'll be there in just a moment. But yeah, it is. Praying with one accord doesn't mean like all saying the exact same thing, like I said, in a chant or some sort of incantation. Instead, it means that they are all of one mind. And we'll look at that in a little bit more detail in a minute. Yes, sir. Hold on, I'm going to bring you the microphone.
Some of the practices we do in church, and even on past to this day and age, they would have been used to doing this in synagogues. Mm-hmm. They would have said, okay, this is a practice we do in synagogues. It's acceptable in Christian religion. So what did they do in the synagogue? Did they pray like one lead to prayer and on one accord like that? I'm asking kind of a rhetorical question.
Yeah, I mean, and so in the synagogue, it'd be the priest that would be doing that on behalf of the individuals. Of course, just a little too long. Sometimes I snag it when I'm walking. So, yes. And what's changed, right? What's changed now is who are the priests now in the Christian kingdom? We are, right? We are. So now we no longer lay that at the feet of somebody else for them to do. We do it ourselves. We have that authority because of Christ. I do want to point out just briefly, look at these groups. These groups are diverse. They have different sizes. They have different members. There's men, there's women, there's apostles, there are just regular old believers. There's a lot of beauty in that diversity. And LR's point sort of amplifies that. In the synagogue, it wasn't that way. In the synagogue, it was the priest who led everything. Individuals could go and they could pray to God. I mean, there are examples of that in scriptures, but there was definitely I want to stay away from the term priest and laity because I don't want to pull any Catholicism in here, but there was definitely a separation between the priest and the everyday people, and that is being done away with as we get into the New Testament. All right, when they are praying here, they are praying in supplication in different places here in Acts. In Acts chapter 12 and in verse 5. Actually, I've got that one on the board, don't I? Whoops. Back up. Acts 12 and verse 5. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer was made for him to God by the church. Now, that could mean the individually members of the church were all at home praying for him. That's very possible. I'm not saying it's not what it says. It could mean that they got together and they prayed for him. Could mean both. Regardless, there's prayer being made on behalf of Peter to God by the church. In Acts chapter 12 and verse 12, when they're at Mary's house, we can pick up and read that verse. When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. Do we do this? Do we get together and pray in supplication? Yeah, that's really not a trick question. Yeah, we do. We do this. Almost every time we lead a prayer, I mean, I said almost every time, very often when men lead prayer in this congregation, we will pray on it for someone we know who is in need. You know, someone we know who is sick or going through a difficult time, we'll pray for that. One of the more impactful things that I remember from being a part of this church family is when Andrew Westfall was diagnosed with brain cancer. And I remember, and David, I don't know if you put all that together. I think you did, didn't you? David Hainer, who's an underrated guy, put together a kind of impromptu, let's all meet out at the park in a gazebo or in one of those shelters and have a prayer. And just get together and have a prayer meeting. Man, it was powerful. I mean, I'm goosebumped and teary-eyed just thinking about it. That's what God's people do. That's what we do. Because we have access to go to God, the creator and sustainer of the universe with all of this power, we have the access to go to him on behalf of people, some of whom can go to him, like Andrew could have, some of whom cannot because they don't have that relationship with Christ. We get to do that for other people. That's a tremendous responsibility. It's a glorious opportunity. Jim, hold on. I'm going to bring you the microphone over. It's a long walk for Daryl.
Well, we have a collective or corporate prayer, whatever you want to call it, every time we have a family meal together.
Yeah.
And, you know, I lead a prayer for our family or Brian or so there are plenty of examples.
Sure.
Where God tells us to pray for our food.
Yeah. Yeah, I agree. It doesn't always have to be an event, you know, so to speak. These sorts of corporate prayers are really part and parcel to who we are. We're God's people. We're in frequent communication with God because we're his people. We're his children. All right, to the point that you brought up a moment ago. Acts chapter 4, let's look at that. Whoops, back up. In verses 23 through 31. It says, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers, they were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word with boldness. So, as they're gathered together, this idea of them being in one accord, With one accord is a Greek word that you can see on the screen. I will not try to pronounce. I even went over it multiple times out loud before I came. I'm like, I'm not going to try to say it out loud. But it's what Jim referred to. It means with one accord, with one mind. It doesn't mean simultaneously or in unison. But this is the idea when God's people come together and they pray like this. This implies your engagement. Right? No matter who is leading the prayer, no matter how flowery or beautiful it is, or if it's just as plain and simple as it can be, you are praying too. You must be listening. You must be engaged. Just be thoughtful. And that's not always easy. I have a four-year-old. Not always easy. But we are doing this together. Remember who we're talking to. Remember what we're talking about. It implies a certain level of engagement. And there's another example in Joel chapter 1 and verses 13 through 14. In Joel 1, beginning in verse 13, it says, "Put on sackcloth and lament, O priest, wail, O ministers of the altar, go in. Pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God, because grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord." So again, they're all gathered together as an assembly with very specific instructions, well, not instructions, a very specific goal in mind. They are going to entreat the Lord to listen, and a prayer is going to be offered on their behalf. So again, we see that in the Old Testament. We see that in examples in the New Testament. These are the things that we do. I got to pick up my pace just a little bit. So Matthew chapter 6 is where we're going to spend pretty much the rest of our time. So go ahead and turn there. And we're going to be looking at the Lord's model prayer. And I won't go painstakingly slow through it, but I will take some time to go through it and look at some of those individual phrases. But before we go there, hopefully this goes without saying, but we'll say it anyway. Public prayer is not a performance for praise. It is not better or worse based on the accolades you get after you sit down. Now, if you word a really good prayer that is meaningful, people are going to come to you and say, "You did a really good job in that prayer." And that's great. You should be encouraged. I'm not saying that. But it's really easy to become a performer instead of a prayer. I am guilty of that. And I imagine I'm not the only guy in here who's guilty of that. It's very easy to do that. I have my own personality faults on why it's so easy for me. Let me ask you, because I need to put my thoughts together, but I have a feeling that you have an answer. So why do you think that is?
Maybe, I don't know. Maybe it's because we forget what we're doing, mm-hmm. and we're more concerned about what people hear us say, or the impression of what they're going to have of our prayer, than we are concerned about just letting the Spirit, through God's Word, direct us in, praying what we need to for the things that we're aware of that need to be prayed for. Does that make sense?
It does. I can't get to you. Hold on, Gene. You got a microphone coming. I agree with that. I do think it's very easy because we want to get the appearance of being, holy, honestly. Gene?
Sometimes I think it's just that we forget who we're actually talking to.
Yeah.
And we don't want to say something wrong, and we need to remember who we're talking to.
Yeah, and a lot of those things can begin in a really good place. Being very careful about what you're saying, that's a very appropriate thing to do. But again, that line between being careful about what you're saying and being very people-pleasing in what you're saying is a very thin one. Sometimes it's a matter of not wanting to sound uneducated. Some men will want to lead a prayer and sound a little bit more educated than they are. We use bigger words. And I've already confessed to you that I use bigger words than I ought to. That's a problem. But sometimes we do that. But who else was really convicted by Jesus for appearing more religious than they were?
Pharisees,
right? Remember they walked around with the phylacteries and everything? I mean, you know, really, they should, look how religious I am. That's not how that works. You know, you're not more spiritual in how you look or how you sound. So let's get into the prayer in Matthew chapter 6, and I think this will help us to kind of examine how we can improve on this and do this in a way that is less performance and more sincere. So we won't begin at the beginning of the chapter, just in the interest of time. I'll go ahead and pick up in verse 9. Jesus says, pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So, in Matthew's account, let's start here. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. This is not about sounding Shakespearean. That doesn't make you reverent. But at the same time, we're not praying to the man upstairs. I don't know, whoever came up with that phrase, that's a lousy phrase to describe God. I've mentioned in previous classes that some people refer to God as Daddy God. That makes my skin crawl. We revere his name, but we recognize our relationship. So we can call him Father. We can refer to him as Yahweh, Jehovah, God, whatever. Well, not whatever, you know what I mean. there are options, I guess, what I should say. But we begin with reverence when we talk to God. And like Gene said, remember who you're talking to. When we begin a prayer more flippantly, if we begin our prayer with, God forbid you ever said this, Daddy God, then chances are you don't have a real reverent mind. You have erred way too far into the relationship part of this. And you really don't understand what Abba Father means, but that's a whole other thing. So we begin with reverence. If we begin with reverence, we've started off in a really good place. The next phrase, I need to remember this. When we are praying to God, we are reflecting, in a sense. Because God loves us, this is how we know love, right? Because God first loved us. But what we need to remember is God's love is so much bigger than what we are able to reflect back to him. So we need to be we need to be incredibly humble speaking to God. Whatever we reflect, whatever goodness we reflect, whatever righteousness, whatever holiness we reflect is dim, it is poor, it is inadequate compared to what God does. So we need to remember who we are when we're talking to God, and we need to remember who he is. So next phrase there, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God's will is greater than our desires. There are things that we want that simply do not fit the plan. And that's hard for us to accept. When we misunderstand that God wanting us to be joyful means God wanting us to be happy, sometimes that blurs things. I don't think that God wants you to be unhappy. But God's got the long-term plans in mind. The things that make you happy right now, the things that are satisfactory to you right now, may not be for your eternal betterment. We have to trust God's will. And trust, again, that God is playing the long game. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, the Lord is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. We have to believe that God wants that for all of us. And again, sometimes that's difficult for us to accept. When we say this, if we pray the Lord's Prayer, which I'm sure we all have at some point or another, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, are we praying for God to be empowered? Do this. No, of course not. God is empowered. We recognize that. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it for you. Because it's just one verse. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is a phrase that when Johnny and I taught this class, I had never noticed before. In chapter 15, Paul is writing about the resurrection and the resurrection body. But he says in verse 28, when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him. This is the phrase, that God may be all in all. When we think of God's plan, it's very easy for us to succinctly say, it's to save man from sin. That's partially correct. What is totally correct is that God will be all in all. God's enemy, death, lingers, and it lingers because of God's patience for us. He is giving us opportunity upon opportunity to come to repentance, to accept salvation, to be baptized for the remission of sins. And as he does this, death continues to linger. God's last enemy continues to linger. But there comes a day when the kingdom comes, when everything comes to full fruition, where God is all in all, death is destroyed finally. That's not yet, but that is coming. When we pray a prayer, either with these words or similar to these words, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, what we are praying for is the restoration of what God intended from the beginning. That sin and death will have no power over you. That's a powerful thought. That's a powerful thought. Any comments? I'm kind of blazing through, but I'm actually now ahead of schedule. So, one second, Spencer. Is the microphone headed your way?
You were talking about, not praying for the will of God. And I don't think that's something unique to us. I think we see that in the Bible as well. In James chapter 4, it says, you ask and you do not receive because you ask to spend it on your own passions. And so this isn't something that's unique to us. It's something that Christians have struggled with since the beginning of Christianity.
Yeah, great thought. There's a phrase, and I'm going to forget the song. Maybe Jim will remember it. But one of the songs that we sing, there's a phrase in it that says, let your will, not mine, be done. Let your will and mine be one. We just sang it like not that long ago, too. But I love that thought. That part of our struggle of Christianity is to bring our thoughts in line with God's. And that's a long evolution that we go through as Christians. Yes, I said evolution. Don't strike me dead. All right, good thought, Spencer. I appreciate that. All right, let's move on. Next phrase. Give us this day our daily bread. We are asking for our needs to be met. And I love the phrase because the phrase here, for one, it says our daily bread, which means I recognize a dependence upon God every day, that God will provide for me every day, and I need to be thinking in that mindset. And it reminds us of when the Jews were leaving Egypt and they're in the wilderness, that God provided for them every day. This isn't greedy. And we shouldn't pray in a greedy way for us to have lots and lots of stuff. I have no idea if God wants you to have lots and lots of stuff. My guess is probably not, because it would distract you. But God provides for us every day. We need to be mindful of that. And it's okay to pray for that. Next phrase. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. I love the phrase, forgiven people forgive people. For us to reflect the character of God, we must be forgiving. And that's not easy. All right, so here's a quick confession. So at work today, Laura, are you laughing yet? Yep. At work today, some people just honestly really ticked me off. A couple grown-ups didn't act like grown-ups. They got mad at each other. They bickered. They caused a scene. I have to go up there as a supervisor and say, what in the world are you doing? Knock it off. Now, I have to leave what I'm doing, which I consider important. It's accounting, and I know it's boring, but it's my job. I have to go up there and correct, adults acting like children. That frustrates me to no end. And so I'm venting with Laura and another one of our coworkers, and the coworker says, you know how many times you're supposed to forgive people? And Laura says, 70 times 7. And she's right. But I didn't want to hear it right then. Anyway, so I did. I forgave Laura. I don't know if I forgave the others or not yet, but I'm working on that part. Yeah. Listen, but we are, for us to be forgiving people, I think it's as simple as remembering what we have been forgiven, which is an incalculable amount. What we have done is, in our lives as sinners, we have rejected our Lord. We have rejected his sacrifice. We've rejected his son. We've chose our own evil ways. And God says, I forgive you. Jesus on the cross said, forgive them for they know not what they do. And that sounds insane to me, because how did they not know what they were doing? But yet, that's what he prayed. And he meant it. It was sincere. You could think of the parable of the unforgiving debtor. That's a chilling story in Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12, Jesus says, with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Forgiveness is a conditional thing. And that's scary when we're not very forgiving people.
I'm just always struck by this phrase, because it shows very clearly that our forgiveness from God is directly tied to our forgiveness of others.
Yeah, that's a scary thing, because we don't tend to be very forgiving. There are two things we're praying for with this phrase that are related, but also somewhat different. What's the first thing we're praying for? This should be obvious. For forgiveness. The first thing we're praying for is our forgiveness, that God forgives us. What is the second thing we're praying for? That we will forgive others. We're praying for our forgiveness and our forgiveness as we forgive other people. If you struggle with forgiving other people, guess what? There's a prayer for that. There's a way to get help with that. God will help you with that if we pray for it. All right, last phrase. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. I hope this is a reminder for something that you already know. You cannot do this alone. You can't. I don't care how strong you are. I don't care how good of a Christian you are. I don't care how much you read. I don't care how much you study, how much you pray, how much you meditate. Going it alone is a fool's errand. You can't. You just need help. You need help from God. You need help from your family, from God's body. But the good news is that God has proven willing and capable of providing everything that you need. And your family here has proven loving, forgiving, and supportive for everything that you need. When is the last time someone went forward and confessed a public sin in this church and we threw eggs at them? Well, we didn't have eggs. All right. Hey, Dale brought a whole crate full of tomatoes one time. We could have thrown tomatoes at somebody. We don't do that, right? We forgive. We love. And I think it's important for us to remember that. But we also, again, we pray that we're just not led into those things. And sometimes that's proactive on your part. You just got to be wise and stay away from temptation. When we do Fourth Fridays and we talk to the young people, that's pretty much an underlying theme for most of the meetings is, be smart. Don't get as close as you can to the fire to see if you're going to get burned. But pray for help too. And inevitably, regardless how careful you are, you will be in temptation. You will be in tempting situations. You will be in situations where evil is right there. But God provides deliverance. And that's a very important thing. All right, I don't have my notes for this slide because I added it late. Ezra chapter 8, verses 21 and 24. Ezra is offered help from the king. As he gets ready to go back to Jerusalem, the king says, hey, I'll give you a guard. He says, no, we don't need that. Instead, what Ezra does, he gets the people together, they fast, they ask God for protection, and God listens. And then another example. In Acts chapter 12, when they're praying for Peter to be freed from prison, what happens? He's freed by an angel, which is pretty amazing. The point is that these prayers work. What is necessary for our prayers to work? We have to pray with what? Faith. So if individually I have to pray with faith for my prayer to work, what do you think that implies for us collectively in a corporate public prayer? How about the faith of all of us? Now, just let's be reasonable. Let's ask ourselves a question. If a congregation of God's people full of faith, totally focused, with one accord, prays to God for something to happen, and God is the creator, sustainer of the universe, the most powerful being in that you could ever imagine, why would we ever doubt that he could give us what we are praying for? But we do. I do. And so do you. If we're honest, we're not, you know, when we pray, we're not always really sure that God will cure a cancer. We're not always really sure if God will heal somebody. We're not always really sure if God will bring somebody back who has left the fold. Why are we doubting? God has done amazing things based on the prayers of his people. And the only thing that holds that back, that retards that at all, is us and our faith. So I think this is a very important thing for us to be thinking about. Last thing, 1 John chapter 5, just to quote verses 14 and 15. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. That gives me chills too. God hears us. Incredible thing. All right, questions, thoughts? If not, I have one. Hold on. Oh, wow, a lot of hands went up.
So the other thing is we may have something going on and we're like, oh, do I want to tell anybody so that they can pray for me? Or am I real private and I don't want to say anything about it? Mm-hmm. If I've got something going on and I need prayers, I want everybody to know, and I want to be specific because I want them to specifically be able to pray about that thing because of what you just said.
Yeah, that's excellent. Man, are we so proud that we would deny ourselves the opportunity to have our prayers answered and the things that are killing us, you know, emotionally, could be remediated? Are we so proud that we won't let God's people know? Do we not recognize the power that we're giving up? That's a great point. Carrie?
Do we not, or do we doubt because we're wondering what his will is? Just my comment. Mm-hmm. I feel like I prayed and prayed and prayed that my mother would be healed, but also the whole time I was wondering what was his will. And I feel like maybe it's connected. Just mm-hmm. a thought.
Yeah, I agree. And I think that's a tough one because sometimes on individual things like that, it's impossible to know what God's will is. We don't see the whole plan. But I do think there are examples of people praying to God when God had, you know, you think of Abraham whenever he's bargaining with God. I think God listens, and God is compassionate. I guess that's the point I'm trying to make, is God is compassionate. And we think that sometimes his will is so rigid that he cannot be moved. But I think, you know, there's God's will, as in what's the eternal plan for the universe, and there's God's will about, you know, my loved one. I don't know that rigidity supersedes God's compassion. And I really just don't know, but I think it's a great question. Johnny?
When it comes to prayer, one of my favorite passages comes from Philippians 4, verse 6. It says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God," which is telling us that we do it with understanding. And it's just as much important that we pray thanking God for than it is to be praying to ask God to do something for us.
Yeah, that's a great point, because I've spent a lot of time talking about supplication, asking God for something. But there's a lot of power in God's unified body offering him praise through prayer, or gratitude through prayer. I think that's a really good point. Yes, Donna.
So we need to be mindful of that too, that we can hinder our prayers.
Yeah, and I think, you know, it's in terms of, and I don't know if the microphone picked all that up, but Donna points out that our prayers can be hindered if men aren't loving their wives, is an example that we see. I think it's an important point. Man, if you're going to lead a prayer publicly, get yourself right. You know, if you're going to lead prayer on behalf of this congregation, then make sure you can lead a prayer that God will hear. And there's a whole lot to go into that. That's way too complicated a thought to bring up at the end of class, but I've kind of gotten in the habit of doing that, haven't I? All right. Thank you all very much. Appreciate it.